So now you know a lot about me. We've heard a definition of abiding here, and I find it a good definition, a correct definition, but somehow it doesn't really help me to understand what it means to abide in Christ, or in God, or in the faith. But I can certainly think of some of the blessings that it brings. God in His Word has even described those blessings, including joy and fruitfulness. And depending on the extent to which I have used the means that He has given me, I have experienced them more or less in my life. Now that may sound like a riddle to you, but I hope that it will become clearer as I describe God's working in my life. And I've divided that into four chapters. Christ saved me, Christ held me, Christ sent me, and Christ brought me back. So in chapter one, Christ saved me. I think I have to begin by saying that you cannot abide anywhere unless you are there to begin with. So here's how I came to be in Christ. Until January 1976, and as Marianne pointed out last night, many of you weren't even born yet, I was a happy atheist, and I had just completed my MA in French at the University of Iowa. I was not attending church, I was not reading the Bible, I was not associating willingly with Christians, or looking for a relationship with God at all. I had gone to Sunday school and even vacation Bible school until the age of 12, but although there were glimmers of affection for the things of God, I was blind to the truths of the Bible and living in rebellion to God. But He was after me. In 1975, in the context of my studies, I went to Bordeaux, France, to spend a year teaching English at a French high school. In Bordeaux, I shared the upper floors of a small house with John, an undergraduate student from England, and Elspeth, also an undergraduate student from Scotland. John was a believer, and he was very clear and open about it. He immediately connected with a small evangelical church just outside the city, where he worshiped each Sunday, went to a prayer meeting each Tuesday, and attended their youth group in a kind of adjunct leadership role each Saturday. Through him, Elspeth and I began to get to know the people of this small but passionate church. First, we only went to youth group, which went up to about the age of 25. But soon we were going to worship services on Sundays, then to Bible studies, then to the Tuesday night prayer meetings. And at those meetings, I would sit trembling, unable to speak, as these believers spoke to God. This was the first time I had ever heard anyone but a minister pray out loud, and their prayers were nothing like those I had heard in the past. It was clear that they knew the one they were talking to, that they loved him, and believed that he loved them, and was attentive to their prayers. By January 1976, I had, by the grace of God, crossed over from unbelief to belief. However, it was not until I saw a clear answer to prayer that I begged John to tell me what I was supposed to do. I remember saying, "I believe. What should I do?" He suggested kindly that I might want to pray, confessing my sins to God and entrusting myself to the salvation provided by Jesus on the cross. And so I did. I confessed every sin I could think of, and it was a lengthy list, knowing and rejoicing that in Christ they were all forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:17 became my so-called life verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I was in Christ, in God, in the faith. Now I had the opportunity to abide, and I used every means God had given me to do so. I dove into the Bible, which now had meaning for me. I spent time in God's Word and in prayer, and I grew in the faith. I was filled with the joy of being reconciled to God, with my sins forgiven and my future secured. my old self, seeking popularity with the opposite sex, enjoying drinking too much, other obvious and many not so obvious sins, were no longer part of my life. I was becoming more like Christ. My motivations and my goals had changed when God made me a new creation. Mission accomplished, Kim is saved. Or is she? I have a second chapter, chapter 2, Christ Help Me. By the time 30 years had passed, during which I grew gradually for a while and then seemed to stay on hold, I was striving mostly under my own power to live a life of obedience to God, but with no real joy and no significant measure of success. I was unable to get into any kind of regular reading or study of God's Word outside of organized Bible studies, where I was very faithful. My prayers were cold, brief, and self-centered. I was frustrated with my only child's growing lack of interest in God, and angry at my husband's frequent overtime. My resemblance to Christ was minimal. It should have been obvious to me that something huge was missing, but at the time I had no idea what it was. Looking back, I can see that I was no longer enjoying the blessings of abiding. This may go against what has been said here, but I will not say that I was not abiding, because no one abides by their own power. God puts us in Christ, and he keeps us in Christ to the end. But I believe he gives us means. He gives us things to do by which we reap the benefits of abiding. And we heard that too in the videos. And I was not reaping those benefits. So at that time, late in 2004, I was forced by our financial irresponsibility to take a job which providentially opened up in our church office, Free of Salt Lake City. And I am a lover of the providence of God. At that time, we were searching for a new pastor. And when he was called in 2005, I was just praying that we would get along well enough for me to keep my position until my son graduated from high school the following spring. So when Steve and Heidi came, God began to reveal the reason for my struggles. In his first sermons on Ephesians 1, Steve challenged me, along with many others in our church, with the absolute sovereignty of God in election and in salvation, as in all things. I remember telling him when he walked into the office one day that I liked his sermon, but I wasn't sure I agreed with him. You'll be glad to know he didn't fire me. And God would not let me go. Through his Holy Spirit, his word, potent preaching, and Steve's wise and patient teaching in the church office every day, he opened my eyes to his majesty and goodness, to the fact that he works all things according to the purpose of his will. A real turning point came for me when Steve had me put in the Sunday bulletin one morning a list compiled by Nancy Lee DeMoss, now Wolverham, describing proud, unbroken people on one side and broken people on the other side. As I went through that list, God revealed the remaining depth of my sinfulness to me and how far I had drifted from him. He graciously broke me, causing me to weep and to cry out to him, even to doubt my salvation. At the same time, I was reading Desiring God by John Piper, and I was overwhelmed by the majesty of God revealed there, the emphasis on his sovereign, saving love, and the joy that is in him. It was everywhere in the Bible. It captured my heart, and I fell in love with him. I felt as if God had seen me floundering, about to go under, and grabbed me, saying, "No, you will go no further. You are mine. Sorry." This personal encounter with God's relentless love is beyond my understanding. I have been reading recently, I mentioned it yesterday, a treatise on the glory of Christ by the Puritan John Owen. And in it, Owen includes a chapter on recovering from people's spiritual decays. where you're just believers who feel the coolness and distance that I was feeling, to use the means of the word, prayer, and Christian fellowship to reignite their affections for Christ. And then he writes, this is the ordinary method of the communication of all supplies of grace to make us spiritually flourish and be fruitful, namely, that we be found in the diligent exercise of what we have received. God sometimes deals otherwise, in a way of sovereignty, and surprises men and women, I might add, with healing grace in the midst of their decays and backslidings. In this way, many a poor soul has been delivered from going down into the pit. The good shepherd will go out of his way to save a wandering sheep. My good shepherd had gone out of his way to keep me from wandering farther than I already had. Psalm 40, verse 2 puts it this way. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. I realized that it is God's faithfulness that keeps us abiding, even when we are doing nothing ourselves to that end. Soon I found it difficult to leave my study where I devoured God's word and communed with him in prayer, as I had never dreamed was possible. New understanding and appreciation for Christ's love for me, displayed on the cross, captured me, as one of my favorite songs says. From that point on, I began to experience the effects of joy and fruitfulness that come from abiding. I now see that my spiritual decays, as Owen calls them, were at least in part the result of not using the means God had given me to live consciously abiding in Christ, especially drawing near to him in his word and in prayer. And since then, I can honestly say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But since death and the gain it would bring were not imminent, I prayed, as Paul states in Philippians 1:22, that to live in the flesh might mean fruitful labor for me. And that takes me to chapter 3. God sent me. God answered that prayer in part in Salt Lake City, as I became involved in women's ministry, in reading and discussing Christ-centered books with women, and leading a Bible study in my home. But God had more in mind. After preparing me with about 5 years of intense discipleship in the church office, God moved me out of my comfort zone, way out. In January 2010, Haiti was devastated by an earthquake. In a country where the people had next to nothing, some of you are familiar with that, they lost everything that they did have. The Evangelical Free Church Ministry called Touch Global put out a call for churches to send teams to help rebuild what had been destroyed. And that included a call for speakers of French, perhaps retirees. I was almost a retiree. To help with local interactions between the teams and the people there. God had prepared me for this. I was eager to use my ability with the French language to help. I was not quite as eager to sleep for 3 weeks in a tent or a small room with 6 bunk beds, potentially with 5 other people, in a hot, humid, nearly destroyed area of the world where bugs abound. I am mildly claustrophobic and I cannot sleep in tents or bunk beds. And I am mildly paranoid about bugs, just ask my husband. Could I even survive? And worst of all, I would be without my daily supply of spiritual nourishment in the church office. It may help you to know that it was said at the time that I was an addict for spiritual food, and Steve was my dealer, answering questions, giving me books to read, challenging me. I spent intense times of prayer seeking God's affirmation of the call I was feeling. In the end, I decided that even if I couldn't sleep for 3 weeks, I probably wouldn't die. And in 1983, God had sustained me for 6 months in the Central African Republic in a small duplex rampant with large cockroaches. So I went, and the time in Haiti was rich in experiences of God's abiding presence, of His working through me and through many others to help bring hope to people in dire need of it. The greatest challenge after claustrophobia and bugs came when a missionary asked whether I could teach a one-week course on trauma counseling to school teachers and medical professionals who were dealing with children who had just lost home and family and were traumatized by the whole tragic situation. The teachers and the medical professionals, too, were traumatized. Good materials were provided for the counseling part, which I translated into French. And God had taught me enough about His sovereignty and His love that I was able to speak truth from the Bible about His part in the earthquake and the results and His possible purposes in it, and do it in French. I love speaking French, so you know. I came home with the joy that comes from being close to God, relying on His grace, and knowing that I had been obedient. He had been faithful to provide all the spiritual nourishment I needed for those 3 weeks. But He was not done proving His faithfulness. 10 months later, in March 2011, He decided to test my trust in Him by moving my husband, Benno, and me to Germany, away from our son, away from my friends, away from my human spiritual source. 3 weeks in Haiti was one thing. But now we were to leave permanently, as we thought at the time. As I researched churches in Germany online, looking in vain for one that might be in line with the theology I believed to be sound, I became even more unhappy about this call. I did not want to leave, but I could not deny that God wanted us to go. For me to refuse would have been to rebel against His perfect wisdom. Trusting in that wisdom, and in His proven faithfulness, we went. We went to a country where the true gospel had all but disappeared, praying that we might in some small way be part of bringing it back. Following God's leading to become an active part of a local church, we joined a brethren church in Wendelstein, where Benno's company had moved us. There were no churches in our area that actually matched our theology, but this elder-led church taught the essential truths of the gospel and wanted to know God's will from His word and to obey Him. And their heart for the lost was huge, a sincere and active desire for people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We hoped that we might be a help and an encouragement to them and support them in ways that God showed us. They welcomed us as an answer to their prayers for mature believers to come and help them. Although there was no official women's ministry in that church, there were two small groups of women who met weekly, not really for Bible study, but for fellowship and prayer. Their Bible intake was limited to rather shallow devotionals and watered down word. Some had been in the church for decades, but their knowledge of the Bible and their understanding of the gospel were limited. The one exception among the women of the church was a young woman named Yvis. She was beyond her age in maturity. We began to meet weekly to discuss the Bible and pray in English. God began to use me among the women of the church, helping Yvis to grow in her understanding of God's character, studying the Bible with each of the two women's groups, and initiating a quarterly women's breakfast with topics such as becoming more like Christ, God's design for women, God's purpose in suffering, and others. As I was not only the oldest woman in the church, but also the one who had had 5 years of informal training in the EV Free Church Office Seminary, I was the primary speaker. God even answered my prayer that He would cause me to be able to speak German better than I actually could. Beginning 2016, God led me to invite a small group of women, including Iris, and several other women of various ages to join me in what we called a discipleship group. We studied various books of the Bible, such as Philippians, 1 Peter, James, and Colossians, as well as other books with a view to becoming more like Christ. It was a busy, joyful, fruitful time made possible only by God's faithful presence and equipping. The women grew visibly in their hunger for God's word, in their understanding of the work of Christ on the cross, and in their desire to be like him. God was bringing fruit from my work as I stayed close to him. But I began to grow weary, missing my spiritual support group in Salt Lake City. I wanted more than online sermons from EV Free, occasional conferences from a German organization associated with the Gospel Coalition, and solid teaching from good books. I was longing for a mature Christian warm body to disciple me, guide me, challenge me, and encourage me. As I began to feel sorry for myself, I was praying one evening for such a person, pouring my heart out to God, and God answered me. He didn't answer me audibly, but he answered me in words nonetheless. His encouragement stopped my tears and self-pity and made me feel a bit ashamed. "You don't need anyone besides me," he said. "I am enough. I will feed you, teach you, and strengthen you. As you pour out, I will pour in." It was as if he were saying, to use the vocabulary of this retreat, "Abide in me." His faithfulness and presence carried me joyfully through our remaining time in Germany, even through COVID. So here we are at chapter 4, Christ brought me back, and here I am. When we arrived back in Utah a little over a year ago, we were exhausted from the move. My personal time with God and his word had suffered. I arrived persuaded that God had something for me here, but I had no idea what, and I felt unmotivated to seek it out. Realizing that I was at risk for Owen's spiritual decay, I racked my brains trying to figure out what I could do to prevent that. I was, for some reason, reluctant to take part in the Abide study that Judy Wright was leading that year and is leading this year, too. The sign-up's over there. Realizing my need for help, I turned to God in prayer, asking him to show me what I might do to regain the joy of abiding. In his faithfulness, he answered, "You ask me how you might regain the joy of abiding, but you are reluctant to join a group of women to explore that very topic." Yeah, he did not actually call me a fool, but the implication was clear. So I had the privilege of spending 9 months with a godly group of women, many of whom are here, several of whom are here, exploring together the meaning of abiding and encouraging each other. As I was thinking about where God might use me, I thought about the love he has given me for interacting with other women and studying God's word, and how much I miss my discipleship group in Wendelstein. Yet, when Heidi asked me about leading the Thursday evening study of Judges, my first reaction was, "That's not really what I had in mind." And God's response was, "Well, maybe that's what I have in mind." So since obedience to him has proven to be a means of abiding in the past and a source of great joy, I trust him that that will also be the case in the future. To sum this all up, I think there are three things that God has taught me through my experiences with him. First, once we are in Christ, God is faithful to hold us there. He will not let us go. My abiding is in his hands. Second, there is joy and fruitfulness as we abide in Christ. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And Jesus said, as we have mentioned here, "With whoever abides in me bears much fruit." Third, to enjoy the blessings of abiding, we must use the means God has given us to experience them. And I have a closing set of verses I would like to read because these are probably my end of life verses. Psalm 92, 12 through 15 says, "The righteous flourish like palm trees and grow like cedars in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They abide. They flourish in the courts of our God. They experience joy. They still bear fruit in old age. They are fruitful. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." My greatest wish is to remain full of sap and green, at least in my inner self. I want to continue to bear fruit, and more than ever to declare God's righteousness and faithfulness with my words and my life. And I will continue to use every means he has given me to enjoy all the blessings of abiding in him. Thank you.